Well, in our daily readings that we partake in of together, we bring brought to consider the book of Ecclesiastes. What I'd like to do by way of exhortation today, therefore, is to just pull out some of the themes to do with the book of Ecclesiastes and see a kind of an overview, if you like, of the book. Of course, there's 12 chapters, so we're not going to deal with each chapter in turn, but what we're going to try to do is to draw out some points of encouragement and exhortation out of some of the themes of the book. Well, something that's an object of much discussion is who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. We know, of course, that ultimately it was Yahweh because it is part of the inspired word. But who was the human penman that actually wrote the words? It's suggested that it might not be Solomon because in the record, the historical record, we're told that the wives of Solomon turned his heart away from Yahweh and turned him around to worship the pagan deities instead. And so it's thought that, well, Ecclesiastes therefore can't be relating to Solomon. However, I think there is a weight of evidence that shows that actually it was Solomon, which would mean that at the very end of his life, after his old age and his turning away to idols, he came to repent. Because as he reads through the book of Ecclesiastes, it's quite plainly written by a man looking back on his life, as it were, and seeing the things that he did and how it all was vanity and vexation of spirit without God. So that's the emphasis in Ecclesiastes. It's how all is vanity without God. And so I'd just like to spend a few moments thinking about this aspect of Solomon. It comes out in practical ways as well, but we'll just look at a couple of passages. First of all, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 12. It says there, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now, this can only be truly said of Solomon, because after the days of Solomon, Israel was divided into the two camps of Israel and Judah. But here, the preacher was king over Israel, not just Judah in Jerusalem, but Israel in Jerusalem as well. That can only apply to Solomon. Again, we read in verse 1 of the same chapter, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And so we think of Solomon, the son of David, literally. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and in verse 4, it says there, Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 4, I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. It talks about all the prosperity of the writer. Verse 9, so I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. And so we think of Solomon and all the riches that were given to him because he asked for the things pertaining to the kingdom of God instead of asking personal advantage. And we think of how he's the richest king of the lot. And then finally in verse 9 it says, also my wisdom re remaineth with me. And we think of how that Solomon is renowned for his wisdom. So I think there's a weight of evidence then to suggest that the person who was the divine penman, as it were, to pen the words of the Spirit was King Solomon. It's just another reference in First of Chronicles chapter 29, just on this latter point about the prosperity of Solomon. First of Chronicles chapter 29 and in verse 25 it says, Yahweh magnified Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel and bestowed upon him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. And so Solomon was renowned then for his majesty. Or we think of the Queen of Sheba came to see him, to see all the things that the glory of his dominion and so on. And that would fit in with the writer to the book of Ecclesiastes. Well, turning back to Ecclesiastes then, the main theme here in this book is how that life without God is vanity. So we read in verse 2, Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And this is a theme of the book. We're not going to follow it through, but if you read through the book, this refrain comes up all the time, this idea of vanity. And we think of a passage in Romans chapter 1, which is quite significant, really. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. It says here, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. So they became vain in their imaginations. This is the state of those who have rejected the things of God. Now, they knew God, they glorified him not as God. So they had the knowledge, but they didn't have the belief, and they didn't recognize the God of the Hebrews. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. That's the theme of Ecclesiastes, becoming vain, as it were, without God. Not glorifying him as God. It's all vanity and vexation of spirit. Well, if you turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 2 now, see, one of the themes of Ecclesiastes is that, well, the writer here, which you believe is Solomon, spoke about all the things that he'd done and how he realized ultimately that everything that he did actually was vanity and vexation of spirit if it was done without God. And so Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 10, he engaged himself in sampling the goods, as it were, of both good and bad aspects of his reign. Verse 10, whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labour. So he was a man who was given to pleasures. Brings to mind the passage in the New Testament where we're told that there were lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. He was a lover of pleasures, and he kept not from his eyes. Anything that his eyes desired, we're told, I kept not from them. And again, there's just a passage here. Whatever his eyes desired. In 1st of John chapter 2, in 1st of John chapter 2, We have this same sort of idea in verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And that's what Solomon actually ended up doing, was loving the things that are in the world and embracing foreign idols. Although, as we say, I believe he repented right at the very end of his life. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the... all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Solomon, we're told, didn't keep anything from what his eyes desired. And here we've got the lust of the eyes as part of the elements of the world which we need to forsake and cast off, as it were. Well, just again, in the context of this idea of seeing and fulfilling what we want to see, if you turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 6 now, Ecclesiastes chapter 6, we come to consider this aspect here in verse 9. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. Now, it seems to you what this particular verse is saying is it's better to be able to enjoy what you already have. You know, the things that you can see with your eyes. It's better to enjoy those things that you actually have in your possession, that you can see and behold them, than it is for it to be led astray by the desire or lust. The word desire is the word for lust. So it's better to enjoy what we have than to be seeking more and more and more, and be led astray by our own lust. And that in turn brings to mind the reference in James chapter 1. It brings to mind this reference in James here, in a context of the lust, as it were, the desire. James chapter 1 and verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth him any man. And then look what it says. It says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. So it's the wandering of the desire, as it were. He's been drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And notice here, significantly, that this lust is personified as if it were a woman. Did you notice that? He's drawn away of his own lust and enticed, like a woman enticing a man. And when lust hath conceived, so this woman is bearing a child. She's conceived. And when she gives birth, she gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So it's very significant then that you've got this language of a woman leading the believer astray, descriptive of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Because that's very, it's very significant when you think of Solomon in his context, because, of course, that was his downfall. And then we read in verse 5 of James, I think it's a direct link with Solomon here. If any man, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. And that's what Solomon did. He asked for wisdom, and it was given to him. So again, we see this background in Solomon here. we'll come back to this point in a moment, but I just want to look at this aspect of how all things are full of labour. And just go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 again. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 8. All things are full of labour. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. But all things are full of labour. And that comes out quite powerfully in the next chapter, in chapter 2. This aspect of labour, as it were. In verse 17 of chapter 2, therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for what is vanity, vexation of spirit? Yea, I hated my labour which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he be a wise man or a fool? And of course, if it was Solomon here speaking, then this would be applicable to Rehoboam, who manifested himself to be a fool when he lost control over the nation. So that's just a point to bear in mind. But the point is, this aspect of all things are full of labour. It brings to mind the curse in Eden. Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 to 24 tells us that there was the curse: in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. All things are full of labour, even just to obtain the very food upon the table. All things are full of labour. And so there is a sense in which, because all things are even nice things and positive things are all full of labour. Whatever you do, you have to labour in doing those things. And we get a principle, a very interesting principle here. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 6. See, this is something which I think that many people in the world around us would benefit from learning. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 6. Better is a handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. See, the whole ethos of the world around us is to obtain as much of this world's goods as you possibly can. And that men are striving after those things to obtain this world's goods. But actually, it's better to have less of this world's goods with quietness than all the vexation of spirit that goes with striving after this world's goods. And so we read in chapter 5 and verse 10, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor that he that loveth abundance and increase. This is also vanity. So it's better then to have less possessions, but yet have a spirit of peace and quietness, than it is to have a whole whole array of this world's goods. It seems to compare here with the Proverbs. If you turn over to Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15. In verse 16. Proverbs 15 and verse 16. It says there, better is little with the fear of Yahweh than great treasure and trouble therewith. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. So here's the point. It's better to have a little with the fear of Yahweh than all the vexation of spirit that goes into trying to obtain more and more things than we possibly can find. The way of the disciple of Christ is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And we're told if we do that, all of the things might be added to us. It's not that we don't have to labour. It's a divinely appointed principle that we need to, when it's possible for us to do so, we need to labour to obtain the things that keep us going. We need to support ourselves, in other words. But our primary focus isn't on the obtaining of worldly pleasures. Our primary focus is the things of the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God. And so it's a matter of priority and a matter of emphasis. Well, I'd just like to look at another aspect of the book of Ecclesiastes then, and that is that it describes men as being beasts, the beasts that perish. And so we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 18, I set in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, that they might see that they are themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As a one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they all have one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence over a beast, for all is vanity. And the prayer of the writer here is that men may see themselves to be but beasts. Is that that's the principle from this aspect. And when you think of this aspect, you think perhaps of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. You turn over with me to chapter 4 of Daniel, book of Daniel chapter 4. I know this is a passage which ought to be very, very familiar to us. Speaking about how Nebuchadnezzar was lifted up in his pride, verse 30. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honour of my majesty? Look what I've done. I've done all these things for myself. And when the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And so Nebuchadnezzar was shown in a very graphic and personal way that actually, although he was a man in honour, nevertheless he was but the beast that perished in the sight of the living God. And that was demonstrated to Nebuchadnezzar. And the end result was in verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment. And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. And so you think then of the situation of Nebuchadnezzar and its the circumstances by which he came to recognize the God of Israel. Now, it's not immediately obvious as to whether or not he recognized the God of Israel, the King of Heaven, as well as his whole pantheon of other gods, or whether he recognized that they're all vanity and vexation of spirit, and that there is only one true God. It's not immediately clear whether that was the case. That's another subject, I suppose, but certainly he was humbled by his experiences. And it's also interesting to notice that in Daniel chapter 7, the various kingdoms of men are likened to beasts, the beasts that perish. And so in the visions of Daniel, the men in all their glory were just beasts that perish in the sight of God. And just finally, in this context, if you turn over to Psalm 49, Psalm 49. We read here two passages in verse 12. Nevertheless, man being in honour abideth not. He is the like the beast that perish. But look at the context. In verse 11 it says, the inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, which is Nebuchadnezzar. That's what he did. Remember, he built this great golden idol that essentially said that his kingdom was going to live for, continue forever, not be replaced by another one. And their dwelling places to all generations, they call their lands after their own names. Think of what Nebuchadnezzar did when he built Babylon. He had his name put on every brick that made up that city. And you can see fragments of that brick, and you know, and there's a museum in Paris, in Wales, interestingly enough, which has a brick of Nebuchadnezzar there, in the, amongst its exhibits, and it's got his name stamped in it. And so he called his lands, as it were, after his own names, in that sense. But the point is, in verse 12, nevertheless, man being in honour abideth not, he is as a beast that perish. And again in verse 20, man that is in honour and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. And that's the, how the Father looks upon men who reject his ways. And they are like the beasts. They all have one end. One end will happen to them all. They will descend into the grave without hope and without salvation. Well, just want to look at a couple of other aspects before we close. I try to keep my remarks to half an hour if I can, as suggested. So if you turn back over to Ecclesiastes then, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, it's establishing a principle here that, again, all is vanity without God. And in verse 21 of Ecclesiastes 2, it says, there is a man whose labour is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity. Yet to a man that hath not laboured therein shall he leave it for his portion. This is also is vanity and a great evil. So here we see the vanity of labouring in wisdom and knowledge and equity. In the natural sense, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. But there is a spiritual sense in which these things actually are profitable, because we read elsewhere that you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. It's not in vain when it's done in the Lord. And if you turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5, we have these same principles being brought out, but in a positive way. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and in the doctrine. So we think of this aspect of the labour is in wisdom in Ecclesiastes, vanity, because it's labouring in the wisdom of this world. But here, the labour is in the word of God, the labour in the word and doctrine, and that is something which gives great reward. And the elders who ruled well, who laboured in the word and the doctrine, would be counted worthy of double honour. And again, just in this context of working, labouring, as it were, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, whilst we're in Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so there is a work that's appointed to all the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that work is to study. And the word study there implies the idea of great effort and enthusiasm and zeal in actually becoming motivated to do those things, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I've made the point before, many times probably, that that if you have a workman to do some work in our house, and we go out and we leave them to carry on that work, then when we return and we find actually they've done nothing, all they've done instead is to drink tea out of your best china cups, they haven't done any work, they would need to be ashamed. We would say to them, you should be ashamed of yourself. You've not done the work that you're commanded to do. Well, that's our situation, that we need to study to show ourselves a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, because if we don't do that work, then we will be ashamed before the Lord when he comes again to inspect that which we have done. So there is a need then to study to show ourselves approved unto God. It's one of those strange paradoxes that people enjoy reading novels and so on, and when they say, well, this novel was so good that I could hardly put it down, I could hardly stop reading it. Well, I don't hear people saying that very often about the Bible, but it should be the case that we can hardly put it down, as the psalmist says, it is his meditation all the day. That's what we should be like. We should be so keen to read the Bible and the passages in it that we just can't put it down. It encapsulates. It fills our mind with spiritual things. It's a good thing to do. And so we need to be workmen that need not to be ashamed. Well, turning back to Ecclesiastes then, in chapter 12 this time, as we begin to bring our thoughts to a conclusion. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Here's the point, to remember our Creator in the days of our youth, when it's possible to do so. But I'd just like to look at the conclusion of the book in verse 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. So here's the summary of everything that's in the book. The conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, whether it be with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. That's the point. Fear God, keep his commandments. Well, this is the whole duty of man. Sometimes it's pointed out that where it says the whole duty of man, the word duty there is in italics, which suggests that actually it's not there in the original text. It's put there by the translators to try to make sense of the verse. But if you read it without the italics, it says, for this is the whole of man. Right? This is the whole of man. And so we just turn very, very quickly now to the final passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3. So we looked at a couple of passages in Timothy, but this is the whole of man. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I can get there. We read there in verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. We need to bear that in mind when you're looking at things like the book of Ecclesiastes and the book of Hebrews and so on, that we're not specifically told who was the writer, but we know that ultimately it was all of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, or fully equipped, as the word means. It's not the idea for completeness, it's the idea of fully equipped. But the man of God may be perfect, fully furnished unto all good works. We think this is the whole of man. The man of God might be perfect in the things that he does, duly furnished unto all good works. And so then we bring our thoughts to a conclusion at that point. What I've tried to do is to just pick out a couple of the themes of the book of Ecclesiastes. And we've seen the aspect of King Solomon, I believe, at the end of his days, when he looked back upon what he'd done. He'd not hid anything from his eyes. Anything his eyes desired, he kept not from them. And of course, we can learn from his example and from his mistakes that we need to be discerning when it comes to the things that we want in life. And rather than to become full of labour and the vanity of labour, we need to focus our attention upon the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. The joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. He was the one who remembered his Creator in all the days of his youth, and he was perfected on the third day, and that's what made the man of God perfect in the sight of God. And so then we conclude then just by pointing out that in his best state, man is altogether vanity. They are but beasts that perish. But for those who do believe and who do understand, they are the sons of God. They've been led into glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ.